We are in a series, Embracing the Cross. Embracing the Cross, and we are heading towards Resurrection Sunday. And right now what I have been doing is going back to places in the Old Testament, beginning with the first week we were in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3:15, we read the first prophecy in the Word of God. And I want to take you back there this morning, and then we're going to talk about gospel gates this morning, because everything that we're looking at points to the cross of Jesus Christ. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking here to the serpent and to the spirit that has inhabited the serpent, which is Satan. And he is speaking concerning the time to come. And he says, "And I will put enmity," that is hostility, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you remember the translation that we looked at with that was, "He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise or crush your head, but you shall only slightly bruise his heel," speaking of the Messiah. And so we see that this hostility was set up between Satan and all of the seed of the woman, but in some of your Bibles it has a capital S, speaking of the one to come, who is the Messiah. And the hostility is between the people of God, the descendants of the woman, and the descendants who follow after the ways of Satan. How many of you know that before you were born again, the Bible says you were an enemy of God? We don't like to hear that, but the Bible says that when we were born again, we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we were placed into the kingdom of light. And so the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light have been perpetually at war since this time in the garden, and it continues all the way until the culmination of all things that we see in the book of Revelation. Now, throughout these Old Testament passages, and many times when I preach, I have taught you about types and shadows, and I believe that all of you now are fairly familiar with what types and shadows are. Last week I gave you the example of the holding up of a mirror in the past that reflects Calvary, or the painting of a picture with symbolic images that foreshadows the work of the cross ahead of time. And in those images, primarily through the Old Testament, we see two kinds. We see types and shadows of Christ, the Messiah, and we see types and shadows of His sacrificial death in the offering of lambs and sacrifices. So over and over, we see those types and shadows pointing to Christ, pointing to His sacrifice on the cross. But there is another type and shadow that doesn't begin with either a person, as in Moses foreshadowing Christ, or David foreshadowing Christ, people foreshadowing Christ, and doesn't involve a lamb, as in the giving of a sacrifice foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice. But there is another type, and it has to do with a city. With a city. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, but it is also pictured as a city. And in the end, in the book of Revelation, we see that city descends from heaven, and God's people are at home with God throughout all of eternity. The bride is called a city, a shining city in the book of Revelation. And we find, just bear with me, I have to lay this foundation for us to go anywhere this morning. We find in the Word of God that Jerusalem in the earth is the type and shadow, is the foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem which is to come. The city of God, the people of God. And so we want to look back into the Word of God, and we want to see, here is the type and shadow that is not a lamb and is not a person, but is a city, a literal city in the earth with gates and walls and towers and wells of water. And all of these things that foreshadow once again the church, the people of God, and in some cases, yes, the sacrifice of Christ and His lordship. So I want to take you over now to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to highlight some verses just to get a picture in our mind. So I want you to follow with me, Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through 4, Nehemiah is part of the captivity. If you're not familiar with your history in the Old Testament, the Jews were carried off as slaves, as a judgment from the Lord. And over a period of time, then they were returned to their land. You need to understand this morning, that when they were carried off in captivity, some people were left, just a few, a handful, but some people were left in the ruins of Jerusalem when it was overrun by the enemy. And so here we find Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer in the king of Artaxerxes, in the palace of Artaxerxes in Babylon. So let's just read beginning with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men, now these are Jews, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Begin to get a picture in your mind. Jerusalem, the people have been carried off into captivity. Jerusalem has been left in rubble, and the people are in distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Get this image in your mind so that we can springboard in just a moment. The gates are broken down, and the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And this word is brought to Nehemiah, a lover of God and a lover of God's people. And I want you to see his reaction. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, God increases this burden on his heart. And he asked the king for permission to go to Jerusalem and to help with the rebuilding, to lead the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. And so he finds favor with the king and receives everything that he needs to go back and do this. Now look over in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And now a scene begins to unfold that is this beautiful picture. And then I want you to just let it sink into your thoughts for a few moments and picture it in your mind's eye. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Then I want us to skip over to chapter 3, verse 1, because we're just looking at the gates of Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and Nehemiah has instructed them, and they're beginning to rebuild. And he built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Look at verse 6. Actually, go to verse 3. Also, the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, and they hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Go all the way over to verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Listen at this. Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each one in front of his own house. Go down to the second half of verse 29. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Go down to verse 31. After him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifked gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now look over at chapter 12. It'll be our last one. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 39. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So we have now our scripture and a picture that I want us to begin to develop. I want you to see this man of God as he goes out by night. We have looked at his tour around the ruins of Jerusalem. And as he makes his way around, he sees the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the refuse gate. He sees the fountain gate, the serpent's well, the water gate, the horse gate. He sees the Mifked gate, the Ephraim gate, the prison gate, and the east gate. 12 gates of Jerusalem burned with fire and the walls in rubble and ruin. And I want you again with your mind's eye, I want you to see this man of God on his donkey as he goes out with a couple of men with him in the night so that no one influences him. He goes and he's taking an inventory and he makes his way around the city of Jerusalem. What was his reaction? I want you to keep this in your mind. What was his reaction when he learned about the destruction and the ruin of Jerusalem? He was filled with grief, wasn't he? And it says that he wept and he mourned for many days. And now he goes out by night. And what I want you to see is this man, as he travels around the walls of Jerusalem and looks at the gates, here is a man who is grieved. He is riding on his donkey and he is making his way around and he is grieved at the state of the city of Jerusalem, its walls and its gates, filled with grief and mourning. Keep in mind that he has left a place of royalty, he has left a palace, and he has come with one thing in mind, and that is to bring wholeness. That is to come and bring repair. That is to come and bring something to Jerusalem which is laying in ruin. And let your mind for a moment remember Jesus. As he comes to Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion, many, many years after this, and he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are waving palm branches and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only a few days later to hear the same crowd of people shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." But as he comes riding on the animal into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a ridge and he looks over the hill and there he sees the city of Jerusalem laid out before him. And the Bible in several places records this with great, great feeling. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suddenly bursts into tears and begins to weep and even to holler as he begins to express his grief. Now he is looking at a city. Follow me for a moment. He is looking at a city where all the walls and the gates have not only been repaired. This is much time, 1,000 years after this time in Nehemiah. Jesus comes and the gates are beautiful. Jesus comes and the walls are mighty. He comes riding in knowing that it's his last days. And the people around him are saying, "Look at Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem. Look at the beauty. Look at what has been done." And Jesus instead burst into tears and says, as God himself speaking, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often," speaking of through the centuries, "how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, you will be left desolate, and not one stone will be left upon another." But at this time, as he looks at the city, the walls are built, the gates are beautiful, but the Lord is looking at something spiritual, isn't he? He's looking at the destruction of the people of God. Jesus comes in knowing their hearts, knowing that they're going to crucify Him. And He is filled with grief and filled with anguish because spiritually the gates are broken down. The walls are in rubble. Nehemiah goes out and he makes his traverse around the city. And what Nehemiah saw was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross of Calvary. Nehemiah makes his way, and in his grief he looks at each gate. The walls are important, but the walls are for protection. But beloved, without the gates, the city is open wide to the enemy. The walls will be repaired, but the gates are very significant in Israel. In biblical language, the gates speak of several things. One of the things that the gates speak of is authority. Because the city council would meet, the elders of the city would meet in the gates. The walls were big and thick, and so the gates were actually a room that was a huge area with a marketplace, every gate. And there was room there for people to meet and to judge court cases. It was a place of authority. The gates speak of spiritual authority. They speak of entrance and exit to and from the city of God. And they speak of warfare. Because no matter how strong, listen to me, church, no matter how strong your walls are, if the gates are broken down, the enemy has access. No matter how strong you think your walls are, if the gates are broken down, you have no protection from the enemy of your soul. And so we find Nehemiah here, a foreshadowing of Christ as he examines the gates. What did he see on his moonlight tour? Well, we're going to go as quickly as I can. 12 gates. The first one is the sheep gate. We're not going in exactly the same order as we read them, because I want to end up at the eastern gate, which I promise you will be an exciting place to leave here today. So he comes first of all to the sheep gate. How many of you remember the story in the Gospels as Jesus comes through the sheep gate to the pool of Siloam, or the pool of Bethesda, excuse me. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, and there are healings that he performs there. The sheep gate is where year after year after year they would bring the lambs, they would bring the sheep into the city from the fields that were being brought there for the slaughter of sacrifice. And they were brought through the sheep gate and washed in the pool at Bethesda. And after they were washed and examined carefully to be certain that they were perfect lambs for sacrifice, then they would be taken to the temple where they would be slaughtered as a blood sacrifice for sin. Nehemiah comes to the sheep gate and it's broken down. The gate itself has been burned with fire. And beloved, if there is no pointing to the cross of Calvary in the gospel that you believe in, if there is no blood sacrifice, if you listen to someone preach and there's never a mention of the shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary, if we live in a time when everyone, not everyone, but many, many think that it's not cool anymore to talk about the blood. It's not culturally relevant to talk about the blood. I'm telling you that the sheep gate points to a future event, and that is the crucifixion of the Son of God in your place and in my place on the cross of Calvary, in order that there would be a great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I, in order that we might receive His righteousness. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no forgiveness of sin. This is what is called the old-fashioned gospel. I will comment on that in a few moments. There are trends today in the church, but what we preach is the gospel that is found in the Word of God. And so the sheep gate in every church needs to be restored. The sheep gate in the gospel needs to always be preached. When we come to Good Friday and we come to Resurrection Sunday, we will have looked at the cross, and if you strip it of blood, and if you strip it of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, then you have taken away the very core of the gospel itself. The Bible says there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power for the forgiveness of sin. There is power to cleanse your heart and your mind. There is power to give you victory over all of the attacks of the enemy in your life. There is power to heal. There is power to deliver you from demonic powers. There is power to raise you up, to make you an overcomer so that you walk in victory. Don't ever forget the blood of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah comes to the fish gate and he finds that the fish gate is lying in ruin. I'm going to only speak briefly of a couple of these gates. The fish gate. To be saved is to be called. Would you say that with me this morning? To be saved is to be called. You say called to what? Many things. But to be saved is to be called. To be saved is not simply to get your name in the roll book. To be saved is to be called to a new life. And part of that new life is that we become witnesses of Him who saved us. When Jesus was resurrected and before He ascended, He led the disciples out to the hillside, the Mount of Olives. And He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He who believes shall be saved. He who believes not is already condemned. Beloved, there is a very real calling for you and I. Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the shore, and His first people that He called, He called Peter, James, John. He said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers. Fishers of men. You're not all called to stand in a stadium and preach to thousands. But if you are saved, to be saved is to be called. To be saved is to be called to live a life that demonstrates the power of God in your life. To be saved is to have a message. How many of you say, I don't have a message? If you're saved, you have a message. Amen. You may be afraid to give it and you may struggle with it, but to be saved is to have a witness, to have a testimony to what Christ has done in your life. You may share it quietly with people as God opens the door, or you may stand before people and proclaim it as God calls you to. Nevertheless, you're called. You are called to be fishers of men. The fish gate also speaks of supply. Jesus went out with the multitudes on the hillside and He multiplied fish and bread and provided for all of their needs. And beloved, He is God and He is able to provide for every need that you have. But to be saved is to be called. The third place that Nehemiah saw was the old gate. The old gate. And the old gate speaks of the old ways. The book of Proverbs says, do not forsake the old paths. The old ways. And beloved, this is what the church has done in the 20th and 21st century. By and large, the church has forsaken the old ways. And this is where I said I would come back to the old-fashioned gospel. The gospel is the very things I am preaching to you this morning in these 12 gates. They existed then and they exist now. Let me say it this way. In the church and in the world, there are many trends. There are many fads. And quite frankly, within reason, I don't care what you wear to church. And I don't care how you fix your hair. Like the old Pentecostals where you had to wear it up in a bun, ladies, and wear the long dress. God is one who looks upon the heart. Amen. And so I'm not looking at external things. But I will tell you this, that in the very fabric of the church and in the way that the church operates and the way that the church ministers, in the church world today, the church has run wild with fads, with trends. Trends and fads do not belong to the people of God. The Bible says that God is sovereign, that He never changes. Amen. Beloved, may I ask you this morning that if this truth was powerful enough to save the thief on the cross next to Jesus, do you need anything else? Do you need a certain style? Do you need a certain book? When preachers start preaching from some book other than the Bible, when they take the latest bestseller out of the Christian bookstore and start preaching out of that book rather than the Word of God, beloved, that is following after trends and after fads. The Bible says, do not forsake the old ways. The old ways says there is a blood sacrifice. That is the cross of Calvary. And it has power to save. The Bible says that there is a sheep gate. The Bible says that there is a fish gate. The Bible says there is an old gate. And we need to remember that God never changes. Jesus says, I am the same today, yesterday, and forever. The fourth gate is the valley gate. Now the valley gate, the refuge gate, the fountain gate, and the water gate. All in that order. I want you to see how closely interrelated they are. The valley gate would lead people out to the valley of Hinnom. It's a very interesting scene. The valley of Hinnom, which is also in Greek Gehenna. The valley of Hinnom was where all of the dead bodies of animals, where all of the garbage was carried outside of the city to this valley. It was the city dump. And fires burned continually in the valley of Hinnom. The fires never went out. So much so that over time, the word Gehenna took on the meaning of hell in the Word of God. So that in Jesus' day, He and others used the word Gehenna, the picture of that valley. When they talked about hell, the place where the fire never ends, they used the imagery of the valley of Gehenna. And so outside of the valley gate was the picture of hell. The valley gate speaks to us of this doctrine in the Word of God. You know, there are some very, very popular Christian leaders today who are now preaching that there is no hell. Beloved, I don't care how you want to twist it, and I don't care how you want to frame it, how you want to say it, and how you want to influence the people of God. You cannot change the Word of God, which says that there is a place of separation from God, a place of eternal torment, and a place of suffering. Do you want to hear about that? No, it's not something you want to hear about. But it's critical that we understand that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive our security. It is to receive our eternal home. And there is a place that is reserved for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The Valley Gate speaks of this important doctrine. And when Jesus went to the cross, see, all of these messages, we're leading up to Good Friday and to Resurrection Sunday. When Jesus went to the cross, He went to the cross in order to carry your sins and my sins, in order that we might be saved from several things. Number one, that we may be saved from sin, its penalty. Most Christians stop there. We are not only saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, we are saved from the power of sin, so that we do not have to live under its dominion. We are not only saved from the power of sin, we are saved from the works of the flesh, where we war, where the Spirit of God in us wars against the flesh, but we are given victory over it, and we are saved from eternal separation from God. Praise God that He made a way for us. This is the depth of His love, that He would endure on the cross of Calvary the punishment of hell in order that we might have freedom in Him. The valley gate with the fire that burns continually. Jesus said, I will establish my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sin's consequence. Beloved, listen to me if you're struggling this morning. Maybe you're struggling in surrendering your heart to Jesus Christ. Sin's consequence is hell. And just like the gates of Jerusalem in this life, sin's consequence is destruction. You may not see it right now. You may be running hard and fast as you can in the ways of sin. But it will lead to destruction. Even in this life, it will lead to misery. It will lead to loneliness. You can try to fill your loneliness with every kind of love except the love of God. And it will leave you as lonely and more lonely than you've ever been in your entire life. It will lead you to places of destruction of relationships. It will lead you into places of sickness. And eventually, without repentance, it leads to separation from God. And it's interesting because the valley gate leads out to the valley of Hinnom, and then there's another gate right next to it called the refuse gate or the dung gate. The refuse gate was the gate through which all the garbage was actually carried. It was carried out through the refuse gate. Now listen very closely to me. The valley gate speaks of separation from God. The refuse gate or dung gate speaks of separation unto God. Because so many Christians are spiritual garbage pails. So many Christians let other people dump all of their filth on them. And they don't discriminate at all as to what they listen to and what they don't listen to. So many Christians welcome the filth of this world and say, well, it doesn't matter because I'm saved. And make no discrimination between that which is good and that which is evil. We began our study talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell you that you might have discernment of right and wrong. That you might refuse the garbage, you might refuse that which is wicked and evil in order that you might cultivate the righteousness of Christ in your own life. The refuse gate speaks of moving that stuff out. God, apart from all the other nations, God led His people not only spiritually, but in what was healthy for them in their day. With no knowledge, with people having no knowledge of germs and sickness and how it arises, the Lord had them carry all of their filth and their waste outside of the city walls in order to protect themselves. But we as Christians, we don't have the sense, do we, sometimes, to get the stuff out. And if the refuse gate is in ruin in your life, it is an open invitation to be a garbage pail for the enemy of your soul. This is what the word sanctification means. That you set yourself apart for the purposes of God. And you grow in the things of God, leaving behind the things that will bring destruction into your life. Those things are moved out by the help of the Holy Spirit in order that you might be filled with the righteousness of Christ. And so Nehemiah went out through the valley gate and came alongside the refuse gate. But it's amazing that between these two was the serpent's well. We read that. Between these two is the serpent's well. No one knows how it got its name. But spiritually it speaks of the enemy of your soul. Because as you go out through the valley gate and you come to the serpent's well, let me say it this way. All who have sinned have drawn water from the serpent's well. All who have sinned have drawn water from the serpent's well, which speaks of Satan's influence over your life. We were of his kingdom, as I spoke of in the beginning. But embracing the cross means leaving behind the valley of Hinnom, separating ourselves unto God, and tasting of something fresh and something new. See, I've been talking about all these things that sound so negative, but here comes the fountain gate. Nehemiah came to the fountain gate, and the fountain gate was in ruin. But Jesus comes on the cross of Calvary, and in His resurrection, He restores the fountain gate. The fountain gate speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, if you believe in Me, I want you to take just a moment now and just allow the Lord access. Say, is this my life? Jesus said, he who believes in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. In another place He said, he who believes in Me will never thirst again, but will have a well of water inside of him. He spoke of two different things. He spoke of a well of water that's there that you can draw from. But He spoke of a river of water that gushes forth and influences other people. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him, there is a well of water within you. And I believe that probably almost every person in this room has experienced that well of water. In your time of trouble, in your time of going to the Word of God, in your time of seeking answers, you dip down inside. You find that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is inside of you, opening things up to you, answering you, giving you help in a time of trouble. How many of you have had that happen? The Lord gives you help in a time of trouble. Amen? I'm going to have to teach you people how to be Pentecostal. Need to stand up and jump or something. There's a well of water within you, but Jesus said there's more than that. There's a fountain, and it becomes a river that flows forth. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came. And those who had the Spirit were now filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. And God began to operate in their lives in new and miraculous ways. And that is the promise of the Lord for the church. That is His promise to you. It's up to us whether we walk in it or whether we do not walk in it. But that is His promise to us. He won't force it. He's not going to wake you up in the morning and use a big plunger to push a river of water through you. But those who are thirsty will come to the fountain gate, will come to the Lord, will say, Lord, I need Your Spirit today. I need what You have for me today. And how can You be an influence in this dark time in which we're living without a river of water, Amen. Without the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Amen. How can You influence? You know, I find in my own life I'm having to fight this, and I believe that if I'm having to fight it, many of you are too. I'm not going to ask you to stand or to raise your hands or be honest right now. But how many of you have found that where you have walked with the Lord for many years, you have found a place where you're comfortable? Where it used to be, you had to depend on the Lord for the next meal. Oh, He was so good, wasn't He? And now you've come to a place where you're able to, you've done okay. And you've found a place where not much is required of you. And you find yourself becoming more and more selfish, though you don't recognize it perhaps as that. As time goes by, there is no river because there's no concern. I don't need a river to flow out of me to other people when I don't really need to be around other people, do I? I don't need a river to flow out of me if I'm not concerned about my next door neighbor. I don't need influence or a river to flow out of me if there's not something that God is calling me in this moment to do where I am so desperately needed. So we just kind of exist. That's not what the Lord promised us. That's not His best for us. And God forbid that He has to take every one of us and put us back in desperate, desperate situations in order for us to need Him so desperately again. Nehemiah went from the fountain gate to the water gate. It's significant because the water gate is mentioned 5 times more than any of the other gates, and it speaks of the Word of God. You know, in chapter 8, we didn't read there and we're not going to turn there, but once the walls are rebuilt, the gates are reconstructed and everything is done, then there's a great, great feast and a time before the Lord, and the people are all gathered, and Ezra stands on a wooden platform and he reads the Word of God, and the people are hungry for it and there is revival. Guess where he stands and reads the Word of God? At the water gate. The Bible says that the Word of God is water. That it not only washes us, every time we read it, it cleanses us because it changes our thoughts, that our thoughts are the thoughts of God. It's so important that we become filled with the Word of God. It trains our spirit that we might have the thoughts and the mind of Christ. What a gift He has given us, because the early church did not, if you look this way for just a moment, they did not have this. They had the Old Testament, and that's what they preached, just as I'm doing right now. The Apostle Paul took the Old Testament and he showed them Christ and what Christ had done on the cross. They didn't have the New Testament in the very beginning. And then they had individual letters circulated among the churches. And people had to depend, listen, they had to depend upon the teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit to them personally and through teachers in the body of Christ. And then the Lord had all of this Word compiled and put together for us. So that if we read it, we get the mind of Christ. We get the mind of Christ. The Word of God is paramount in our lives. We can't walk with God without the Word of God. So they stood at the water gate and Ezra read the Word. It's significant that the water gate was right next to the fountain gate. How many of you know that sometimes we get so caught up with the Holy Spirit, some people forget the Word. And they're off balance. And then there are some people that are so into the Word, but they don't believe in none of it. Oh, I don't want any of that Holy Spirit stuff. That's a little bit out there. The Lord has given us both to balance each other and that we might have the mind of Christ and the fullness of the power of Christ. I've got to move quickly. So he comes to the water gate, then he comes to the horse gate. The horse gate speaks of war. It was right next to the king's palace where the soldiers would ride in and out as they were going to the battlefield. From the Garden of Eden all the way to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we have a war that is raging. You're in a war whether you like it or not. And in Revelation, the final battle is won. But at the cross, which we're approaching, the decisive battle was won. At the cross of Christ, Satan was defeated. And now the Lord will come and simply enforce the victory when He returns on His white horse. The Bible says that He is coming on a white horse with a flaming sword, which is His Word that goes forth out of His mouth. He will come and He will destroy the Antichrist and He will establish His kingdom on earth. I want to do this quickly. Beloved, the church is this fivefold thing. The church is a hospital. Praise God. Sinners should be welcome in the house of God. The church is a hospital. We come in and we're not instantly mature men and women of God. The church is a hospital where we embrace people and love people and let them grow. The church is a hospital. The church is also a schoolhouse. It's a place where we're trained and where we learn. The church is also the body of Christ, which we have looked at this morning. And the church is an army. It's an army. Rank and file where we fit together in order to perform His work and His warfare in the earth. The ninth gate is the Mithkad gate. It is the gate of registry. It was where the people were counted and they would come for public assembly. It speaks of what you're doing right here this morning, the public assembly of the people of God, as well as one final roll call that will be called when Jesus comes again. Beloved, we may live under grace. I want you to hear this. We may live under grace, but we have an appointment with the people of God. We may live under grace, but we are called to be gathered with the people of God. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The tenth gate is the Ephraim gate, which looked out onto the fruitful land of Ephraim. And it speaks of fruitfulness. And all of us are called to be fruitful. And we are fruitful through prayer, through answered prayer. Jesus instructs us in this in the book of John. That answered prayer is fruit that brings glory to God. The 11th one is the prison gate. And the prison gate speaks of deliverance. It was next to the prison. And it speaks of deliverance, freedom, and victory. Do you remember in the New Testament when Peter and John were arrested for preaching and they were thrown into prison? And then an angel came and opened the gates and led them out and led them to the prison gate. And through the prison gate, it was this gate, through the prison gate to freedom. And that's what He did when you were saved. Amen. He came and He led you out of the bars, out of the gates of the prison. Amen. And every time that you feel bound by Satan's traps, every time that your thinking doesn't line up with the Word of God, and you begin to sink into depression and fear and these things where the enemy wants to bind you and hold you, you should claim the victory that Christ has won for you on Calvary, that you might be free. Which brings us to the last gate. Nehemiah examined the east gate. I love the east gate. This gate has an interesting history. It's still there today in Jerusalem. It's huge. This big gate. And it's blocked by stones. Some 400 years ago, when the Muslim Turkish Empire conquered and occupied Jerusalem, Suleiman the Great, or Magnificent, he heard a rumor among the Israelites that the Messiah would come, and he would come through the East Gate. And indeed, the book of Ezekiel says that the East Gate will be sealed, and it will not be opened again until Messiah comes. So he had the gate sealed with giant stones. Not only did he have it sealed with giant stones, he planted, he constructed and filled a cemetery, a Muslim cemetery, just outside of the East Gate. And he said, no respectful Jewish rabbi, no Messiah would ever defile himself by coming through a cemetery and trying to get through this gate. And if you go to Jerusalem today, that's what you'll see. You'll see a sealed gate. In Bible times, it was called the Golden Gate, and it was also called the Gate Beautiful. Do you remember the Gate Beautiful? When Peter and John went down after the resurrection, went down to the Gate Beautiful, and there they healed a lame man. This was the gate. Today, sealed with stones, surrounded by a cemetery. But the Lord has given us the promise of His Word. Amen. The skies are going to split. Amen. The heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. I can't even imagine it. And the One who has redeemed us, the One whom every one of these gates points to, the One who suffered for us on the cross of Calvary, the One who took your place and mine, He will come on a white horse. Do I understand that? No. We don't have horses that fly through the sky, do we? So we try to rationalize it. Okay, maybe it's a spiritual horse and he's coming from another dimension. I don't care. His Word is true. The Lord will come on the clouds of heaven. The clouds represent the armies of the people of God. The Bible says that if you have already gone to be with Him, or even in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the church is caught up to be with the Lord, it says that you will come accompanying Him. Amen. On the clouds of heaven. Amen. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake will split the whole region, yes, moving the land from one side to the other. And only now in our time can we see what the book of Revelation says and what the other places in the Word say, that every eye is going to behold this. All over the earth, people are going to see this. And He is going to touch foot on the Mount of Olives, and there will be a great earthquake, and His people will come with Him, and by the word of His mouth, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be destroyed, and all in one moment, all of the nations of the earth become the nations of our Lord and Savior,
hallelujah,
Jesus Christ. And in great splendor. Listen. The One who came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with betrayers shouting, Hosanna, then crucify. The One who wept tears over Jerusalem because He saw its destruction will come and will make His way through a graveyard that is no more, because every grave will have given up its dead. And in one moment, that gate will be unsealed by His power. Amen. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will enter into His earthly Jerusalem to make way for the heavenly Jerusalem. My prayer is that you believe the words of God. Over and against all of the liberal thinkers and talkers of our day who try to strip the Word of God of these truths and make it something empty and shallow. My prayer is that you will put all of your trust in the God-man who walked to Calvary, who shed His blood for you, that you'll be prepared to meet Him on that day. The gates are the gates of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right now, all over this land, they are in rubble and ruin. But no matter what man does with them, spiritually, they're still true. And they still stand by the hand of God. Stand.